The two go hand in hand. The Passover is the shadow, and the cross is the substance. The Passover is the pattern, and the cross is the perfection of that pattern. So the Passover is the first of seven memorial feasts, and it's the number one of the big three that all the males were required to go to three times a year to make the trek up to Jerusalem, always up to Jerusalem. So the number one feast is the Passover of all the memorial feasts. A clear, thrilling foreview of redemption's plan and really the whole design of what would go down to accomplish salvation. Passover wasn't just one night. It was really a week-long celebration. It began on the 14th of Nisan, which was a month in the Hebrew calendar that we find, it depends. Sometimes it's in the end of March, sometimes in the beginning of April. But that's the time of year that we generally acknowledge it. And what it did was it marked the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt and the establishment of Israel as a nation by one powerful, amazing redemptive act. Which really had no parallel. I mean, when an Orthodox Jew thinks of the glory of his nation, he undoubtedly thinks of the Passover. And from beginning to end, the Passover was in every way of God. It was 1,000% a divine institution. Man did not think this thing up. So let's talk about its importance. It is the precursor. It's the penultimate foundation behind the whole milieu that runs all the way through Scripture of a slain lamb. The Passover is the penultimate of that. It runs like a silver thread through all of the Scriptures. For example, as early as Genesis 4, you have Abel's offering, and there the lamb is typified. And then you have the ram caught in the thicket with the slaying of Isaac in Genesis 22. And there you have the lamb prophesied. And then you have, of course, the Passover, where the lamb was actually specified. And I'll elaborate on that later on. And then in Isaiah 53, you have the lamb personified. And in John 1, you find John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." The lamb there is identified. And in Revelation 5, you see the Lord Jesus risen in all his glory as a lamb that had been slain. And there the lamb is glorified. The lamb is magnified, I should say. And then ultimately, finally, as the last chapter of the Bible closes out, you have the lamb, the Lord Jesus, there glorified, as a lamb. And so from Genesis to Revelation, you have this theme, which is actually a sub-theme, but it's a very, very important theme of this lambology, if you please. So the Passover is kind of the forerunner of that. It's a holy convocation, a kind of a perpetual commemoration of Israel's deliverance from sure death. Because remember, the death angel was not just for the Gentile, not just for the Egyptian. It was for everybody, right? A standing testimonial that the salvation was by the death of this lamb, and in particularly through the shed blood of that lamb. It had to be by that methodology. And that, of course, then becomes, as we transfer into the new dispensation, that becomes the keynote of the whole system that just kind of just sounds forth in the depths of this remote antiquity that started all the way, way, way back with the Passover and even before that. Now, notice that there's a statement made according to time in verse 2. As far as time is concerned, notice that the thing, well, let me just read the verse. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." All right? So we don't think of, people don't realize that the Passover actually begins the new year for a Jew. Okay? So the time is the brand new year in the Hebrew calendar, which is a brand new thing. The place was Egypt. Very, very significant. Egypt is symbolic of the world. All right, Egypt is the place where God meets the sinner in the world. And from that memorial feast, the Lord Jesus lifts out what eventually will become, right on that very day, the Lord's table, the initial Lord's Supper, which will be the second of what we know of today as two ordinances that the local church should be occupied with, first one being baptism. But I think it's worthy to note that the first ordinance of the Jews and what they were doing was a domestic service. This is a part of the Passover and really of all of the feasts that very often goes overlooked. The family was involved. It was a family affair. And I think that, that in and of itself bespeaks divine wisdom, because it took that to pull this off. I mean, never was a nation ever truly prosperous or permanently strong that absolutely did not cherish the sanctity of the home and make the family a major issue. Every civilization that's ever crumbled, including Rome, the most powerful civilization that's ever existed, came to naught because of the destruction of the family. And so it's a genius brushstroke of God to inaugurate these feasts with the family in mind. And that's exactly what it was. Rome failed to resist the barbarians, not because she became undisciplined, although that's true too, but because evil things were going on in the home, you see. And as a result of that, when the home crumbled, the Roman population crumbled. And that's just a fact of life. So when we consider the Passover with all of these profound little areas of typology and all the typological analogies, we absolutely cannot overlook the very simple, the very obvious fact that God was determined right from the outset to build this nation on the family superstructure. I can't stress that enough. He ordered its great national institutions in a manner that would draw the members of the family together. That family would do things as a unit. So that in itself helped to highlight the importance and the value of these sacred feast days and these festivals, with the Passover being no exception. So it served to bring the family, to make the family stronger, not weaker, and it also helped to unite the whole nation, to make them a unit. The participation in these feasts, the side purpose of it was to unite and cement these tribes together as one people, and to prevent the absolute natural tendency that you see everywhere. It's in the home, it's in your workplace, it's in churches. And I'm talking about the tendency to just form separate cliques and controlling, factors, clans, the various groupings, you see. And so God spaced them out in pretty good proximity to one another. And three times a year, these feasts demanded that families travel, all right? It brought vast multitudes together from all over the world eventually, all right? And they met together on the common sacred ground, which would have been, of course, Jerusalem, required of them the acknowledgement of the fact that they all descended from a common father. Every one of them, regardless of what tribe they were from, came from Abraham. All right? They had to recognize the consecration that was required of them to the same God. All right? There was no plurality. There was no polytheism allowed. They all worship Jehovah. They had to have that in common. Also that they had to recognize that they were all heirs of the same promises. They always had to be subject to the theocratic system that God had set up for them. And so you have all these people of all these different tribes, 12 of them, and these distant localities, and still they met on terms of brotherhood and fellowship and the fostering of old and creating all these new relationships, and gave them a chance to familiarize again with each other. The whole purpose socially was to unite the nation, not to draw them apart, okay? And so you had the strengthening of the unity of the family and of the faith that was required in Jehovah God, which was a natural defense against the potentiality that's always there for some kind of internal rupture. It's just always there, you see. And ridiculous, unnecessary divisions. And it was a built-in defense against idolatry, for which Israel became later very, very prone. If Israel falls into idolatry, it's not because God did not set up these defenses. He absolutely did. So for the first time, you have the term assembly used to speak of this nation in Exodus 12, because this is what God's doing. Notice in verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. All right, that's the first time that word appears. All right, and what that suggests is a people called out of the world to be God's special possession, which, by the way, in this dispensation is exactly what you are. All right, the exact same thing. That's the purpose of the assembly. You've been called out of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of it, and you exist to glorify God. You're his special possession for him to do with you what he pleases, you see. That's the beauty of the collective unity that's supposed to exist in a local church. That was God's ideal for Israel, that the more unified they were, the more they were on the same page with God, the greater their testimony, the greater the power of their testimony, the more that they'd be able to accomplish. If hostility, kind of raised its ugly head amongst the one tribe or against another or whatever, these holy convocations, with the Passover being in the lead, all right, that required them to lay down their arms. They had to come together as brethren. They had to come to a common altar, which recognized the one and true God as the only God that existed. All right, they all had to offer the same sacrifices. They sang the same songs. In fact, as they came up, they would always sing the songs of ascent, but it was always the Psalms. They would bow down with one another before the same mighty God. And so when you're doing those things, it's kind of very, very, it becomes now very difficult for a people to obey those kind of things and say, well, I still want to be a stick in the mud. You know, I want to just do my own thing and cause disunity. The actual split of the 10 tribes of the north from the south, from Judah, that occurred under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that could not, and it really did not become very serious until the thing that made it serious was when they actually decided that they were going to set apart the law and do Jeroboam's reinvention of Judaism. When they decided that they weren't going to go to Jerusalem anymore. We're going to go to Dan. We're going to go to Bethel. Our new hero has made two new gods for us, and it's too much for us to go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Dan or Bethel. If we live in the north, we go to Dan. If we live in the south, we can go to Bethel. And why make that pilgrimage? Well, as soon as they decided they were not going to do that and follow God's simple regulations, the disunity just boomed, you see, and the thing just absolutely went nuts. It just did. Read 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 29. Jeroboam says, the king, Jeroboam took counsel and he makes these two golden calves and he says, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem, you know. He said, listen, if they all keep going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, so I'll just invent a new religion. And that's exactly what he did. And from that point on, every single time a king sins, it's always he followed the ways of his father Jeroboam. Really a very horrible thing. Now, we could really do a whole series on the Passover. Honestly, we could. We could do a full exegesis three-part series. We really could, just on the Passover. But let me just introduce us to some of the ideas, which you, I think, probably already know. All right, let me talk to you about three dates, all right, right out of our text. In the first place, the Passover preparation marked the beginning of time with Israel, okay? So the birth, it actually marked the birth. When did Israel actually begin? It began with the institution, really, of this very first Passover, all right? It was also the very first sacrifice that was divinely prescribed, all Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. All right, we're starting all over again. This is the beginning of the history of Israel right here. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Now, what you have is, a very interesting change in the order of time. The Jews were not following time this way. This is a new calendar that's being invented. All right? The common year, we call it the civil year. It's rolling on in its ordinary course. All of a sudden, God steps in, interrupts that, and, in reference to what was going on. And from that point on, anything in the past would be a gigantic blank. You know, their minds, their memories would be tabula rasa, blank slate, with regard to anything past. And this new redemption that would take place that very night would be kind of it would be a new step in now their real life, a life lived in consecration to God as he would save them. It's interesting to observe, back in Genesis 4, had you ever noticed that in the line of Cain, there are no ages mentioned of any of those people? That's a very fascinating thing. And I don't want to make too much out of an argument from silence. That's a dangerous thing to do sometime, but I think that you can make the point there of what happened after it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord in Genesis 4:16. Because no duration of the man's life is given, which I think reminds me of what's said about the ungodly. Well, what does Psalm 1 say about the ungodly? They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away, right? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. And Cain just kind of vanishes off the pages of Scripture. There's no dates. There's no, he died. There's no ages given of any of his line or him. The way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, I mean, that's just a principle. And then you have the line of Seth. Everybody's age is given. All their dates are given. It's a fascinating thing. All right, so first of all, in the first place, the Passover preparation, it marked the beginning of time with Israel. And actually, I think you can call that the birth of the nation. Some would take an issue with that. I find that that's my understanding of verses 1 and 2, that seems to be the case. This is a brand new start for these people. All right, second, notice in verse 3, it's the 10th day of the month, all right, that marked the taking of the lamb. Okay, one lamb for every house. Okay, now the house may have been too small for the lamb, but the lamb was never too small for the house. Now, we know that at this time, thousands of lambs were slain every year, okay, especially on that night. There was no shortage of lambs. But another interesting thing about the text, you will never find the word plural in the Bible. You know, and there's a reason for that. You'll never find the plural lambs with reference to this feast or, of course, within any element of typology. It's always singular, the lamb, only one lamb. And of course, that would be, it always points to one single Lamb of God. By the way, the Lord Jesus was also taken on the 10th day of the month. The Lord died on the 10th of Nisan, just in perfect fulfillment of the type. He has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And, you know, really, for all intents and purposes, it's almost like, just like that initial lamb who was taken on the 10th of Nisan, spent 4 days, in the house. The Lord Jesus was basically, you could have considered him under house arrest. He wasn't going anywhere, all right? He was in Jerusalem to stay. He was there to die. And so I think you can have a way of looking at it at that way. Okay, 4 days. All right, so the third thing about this timing issue, the date issue. On the 14th day, the Paschal lamb was to be slain, all right, in the evening. Okay, so I think I erred. I said he was that Jesus was slain on the 10th. He was slain on the 14th. Okay. Just like the lamb is gathered, he's put in the house. The lamb spends he spends 4 days in the house. The Lord Jesus spends 4 days in the house of Jerusalem. Okay, and then he's slain on the 14th day. And you can see that in verse 6. Right? And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, every word is important there, because every word was fulfilled by the antitype right down to specs. Right to specs. All right, you had 4 days set aside for, and what they did in that day, they didn't just stroke it and pet the thing. They didn't make it a pet. They were examining it the whole 4 days for flaws, okay, for defects, for blemishes. You couldn't have one limb shorter or longer than the other. You couldn't have eczema or scabs or any visible kind of defect whatsoever. It immediately eliminated that animal. It would disqualify the animal. In fact, that was one of the things that Moses emphasized in the second law for the new generation in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1. He said in that verse, he said, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. All right, so they made it a point to readdress that issue. That type had to be absolutely, as far as the human eye could see, that animal had to be the best of your that you had, perfect. There was no other way that it could actually adequately represent the antitype, the Lord Jesus. And then notice that the lamb is to be killed in the evening, literally in the Hebrew, between the evenings, okay, meaning the time between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock at night, all right. Right before the midnight visit of the angel of death. So what ensues then is essentially a race against the clock, because there's little time left, and you have to, they had to make haste. And so the blood would be fresh. The whole assembly would participate in the death of their respective lamb, and it's not a private affair, okay? It's nothing that's done in a corner, all right? And that's exactly the way it was with Christ. He didn't die in secret, okay? The whole world, he did it in view of the whole world. And consequently, the whole world shared in the guilt and in the execution. You and I killed the Lord, at least in a figurative sense. The Lord was publicly condemned and publicly executed in full sight of every venomous scoundrel alive that day. All right, so three timing issues. Let me go over three requirements. Okay, first of all, notice in verse 5, you have the lamb specified. It has to be a male. Okay, it could not be a female. All right, the male being a symbol of strength and headship. And notice of the first year, meaning at its for an animal for the lamb at its virile height, all right, still young, tender in its youth, okay, and basically a picture of innocence, okay. Just like it said in Isaiah 53, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. All right, so it's a male. And then notice of the first year, it couldn't be a second year, it couldn't be 3 months, it had to be the first year, and it had to be without blemish. All right, spotless purity. As far as you could tell, there was nothing wrong with this animal. All right. And how many verses are there, friends, that talk about that, at least indirectly? And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Right? 1 John 3:5. So when Jesus died, he did so as a lamb that was in fulfillment of the requirements that you see in verse 5. He died as a 33-year-old man, approximately, at the height of his ability for excellence as a human being. He's in his prime, in his peak, you see. And, you know, without blemish, what did the angel tell Mary? What did the angel call the Lord in Luke chapter 1? That holy thing, that separate thing, that perfect thing, that awesomely spotless lamb is what the angel called Christ, you see. In fact, even demons, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. The demons were yelling it out, right? In fact, and then think about the chorus of witnesses that actually watched the crucifixion. What did Judas say? I have betrayed, what? Innocent blood. How about Pilate? I find in him no fault at all. Right? How about that Roman centurion? Certainly this was a righteous man. The dying thief. This man has done nothing amiss. Right? And even while he was walking the earth, the Lord said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? He's the only one in the world that could have ever said it. The answer is no one. Okay? So in the first place, the lamb is specified. He's a male of the first year without blemish. Secondly, he's identified. All right? It had to be taken from the flock. Okay, you couldn't be out and you find a stray somewhere at somebody else's lamb. That would, even if it was perfect, it had to be from your flock. Okay, see that in verse 5? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, from your own personal stable, right? It had to be identified as yours, from your flock. You couldn't take somebody else's unwillingly. You know, I'm going to go out and get me I'm going to hunt down somebody's lamb, you see. You couldn't do that. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord. The flock, the stable is the world. The Lord Jesus enters the stable of humanity, becomes a man, and God lifted him out of that stable. Okay, the same thing. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. All right? He came as a man and not as a king either. The reference there was not the fact that Jesus was ugly to look at. That's not what it's saying. He didn't have the royal pomp and purple robes and tiara crowns. He didn't have any of that on him. And of course, no man taketh my life from me, right? He's a man. He's from the flock of the world. He's identified with the human race. He's the last Adam. That means he's the perfect man, the perfect human being. Okay, so he's he is specified as a male of the first year without blemish. Okay, he's identified as being from that person's flock. And then thirdly, the lamb had to be killed. Verse 6, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And of course, there would be no killing apart from the shedding of blood, right? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. The blood had to be shed. I think somebody asked, well, why couldn't you just, okay, the Lord says, I want to see your lambs. When I see your lambs, I'll pass over you. So why not just take the lamb, tie it up to your front door, say, Lord, here's my lamb. You can have it if you want, or you can do whatever. And what do I have to kill it for? Just let's tie it up, right? I mean, I'm doing what you would have asked. It absolutely could not have been that way. Okay. Why not? Because that's the same as saying, I'm going to get saved by my good works. I'm going to imitate Christ's life. I'm going to be good like he's good. All right? It's the same thing. Absolutely false gospel. It doesn't work that way. All right? The life of Christ in its perfection is what made him worthy, what proved his worthiness to do this sacrifice. Okay, and it shuts the sinner out from God by revealing what type of manhood a holy God requires. Perfection, total perfection. Now, there's a little bit of a discussion about exactly how many lambs got slaughtered the day that Christ died. I've heard everything from 200,000 to 400,000 lambs. That's probably somewhere in the middle. All right. For every house to have their own lamb. But yet those thousands of lambs are considered as one in the mind of God. Okay. Many stood for the one, of course, who would be the Lord. There's only one Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Just one. And notice verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of the house of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Okay, so the lamb had to die, the clean for the unclean. All right, you had to have this perfect substitution. And anything less would be unacceptable, completely unacceptable. The living, perfect lamb, okay, lying before the door, fresh as a daisy, that's not going to work. All right, it's got to have its blood shed. That blood was going to be retained in a basin. You were going to stick that hyssop plant into that vial of blood, and then you're going to spread that blood on the doorposts and right into the lintel. And you were going to do it. And if you didn't do it, you would be dead that night. There was nothing left to chance. And every conceivable detail is minutely outlined for these people. And the ones that followed directions got saved. There was nothing left to man's ingenuity. Really, look at the detail. God gave complete instructions. And anybody that didn't read the manual perished. One of the first things when you look at the Passover, one of the first things that does suggests the fact that salvation is completely of God. Totally. It's 100% of God. There's really no merit, unless you're going to become a heretic and say, well, I waved my arm and that hyssop was in my hand and I applied that blood. Oh, really? Aren't you great? The whole thing from beginning to end is from God. From beginning to end. This is always the case whenever we're talking about redemption. Always. And there's no accidents on the day that the Lamb of God, the antitype, was crucified. Everything. You know how many prophecies were fulfilled that day? From the selling with the pieces of silver they pierced my hands and my feet they divided my garments and gambled for my garment. So many prophecies fulfilled right to the T. And all of it began with this first picture, this first typology of the Passover. All the five Levitical offerings, that's going to come later. This is number one. This is number one. Not even Abraham. Abraham was a great altar builder, constantly sacrificing things to God. But this Passover is the one that God singles out as the beginning of the nation and the beginning of proper typology. It's the one that he intends for people of all ages, as long as time is going to last, to learn from. Because it really was indeed the first gospel. They had to apply that blood to that door. And that acted as a seal, to the entrance that both kept out the avenging death angel while simultaneously keeping safe whoever was inside with that blood applied to that wood. That hyssop stroking that wood and that leaving that hemoglobin behind, that's the application of the blood to your life. It's the same thing. You don't have it. If you didn't do that, figuratively speaking, you're still lost. You're still lost. Whatever your conception of the gospel is, if it's not this, if it's not this substitution, if it's a bloodless gospel, you're still lost. completely lost. Most people that go to church in America are still lost. Still lost. Every Catholic alive is lost. All of the liberal mainline denominations are lost. The overwhelming majority of people that go to church this Sunday are lost. Because they will not read the manual. That's why we're in such horrible, sick condition. You realize how sick our country is? The sickness. Every single year, every year is becoming more and more obvious that we cannot tell right from wrong. We can't do it. Can't do it. Why not? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins, and the manifestation of that is getting more and more and more and more obvious. And we're still putting cheap substitutes up instead of this blood of Jesus Christ. Every cheap substitute. We got more named Christians trusting in Trump tonight than Christ. That's right. Somebody says, I don't like this blood religion. Then you don't like God very much. Don't call yourself a Christian. You're a cheap hypocrite. All right.